This afternoon, we welcome Deacon Cheryl Witham from Church of the Cross. She's from Christ Church. I mean, the church, church too, but she serves at Church of the Cross. So thanks so much, Cheryl, for bringing the word today.
So I said to Paul, I'm too far away up there, especially because I'm going to sit in a story with you tonight. Over 5 years ago, I began a journey into the scripture with a different paradigm. It was different than I had had growing up in the church. I went to all kinds of Bible studies, and it's even different than the methods that I learned at seminary. It took me 3 years to even figure out what to call it. And now I identify this approach as biblical narrative. And many are offering the scripture in this way. The International Orality Society, there's a group called Simply the Story. Even the program that we use at Church of the Cross and here with Godly Play is a way of inviting adults and children into the narrative of scripture. This approach focuses on the gift of story, the power of story, the tradition of story as a means for engaging children and adults in God's grand story. It doesn't require anyone to be able to read or study. It does teach us to listen and to pay attention to details and to wonder together. I began to wonder if we, the educated, literate, literal, linear learners, I'm only say that once, we're not missing out on the experience that has been the way of life for generations of every culture through oral tradition of narrative, through storytelling. I first had to rethink my idea of story. In my serious, pragmatic world, story meant something that wasn't true, something that was made up, fiction. So to call the scripture a story or to approach it that way seemed like I might be dishonoring it or diminishing it or even doubting it. But a good story, real or fiction, is good because it accurately describes reality. It portrays the truth of human experiences. The stories of scripture are important because they are true. Truly the story of our God and the people who have known him and followed him. They are our stories as well. I wonder if one of the reasons that we might struggle with a sense of identity might be because we don't know the stories and we've stopped telling them in the lived experiences of our lives and relationships. We give people information, we give them answers, when maybe we should really just be giving them the story. The way of the rabbi was that of storying, sharing wisdom through parables that would speak long after the question was entertained. It was the way of the elders in most oral cultures. My dad always answered my questions with a story, reports my friend from Kenya. I remember the stories long after I've forgotten the conversation or the concern that prompted them. The power of story is often not what is named or described, but what is left unsaid. It offers a space of wondering. A good story gives us a place to linger. It creates a longing to know more than what was first shared. A story prompts the next question. It invites the what if or how can that be? A story refuses to be confined to one moral lesson or purpose. It continues to speak to the heart in the silence and the solitude of the night, as well as in the next community and next generation. Stories invite our imagination. We always hear a story in the context of what we know, and story engages us, the listeners, as they imagine and attempt to relate to the details in a way of out of their own experiences. Stories have a way of taking on a life of their own and becoming larger than the simply recorded details. Jesus instructed his disciples, "Unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom." There might be many insights into the image of a child's perspective and posture as a way necessary to enter the kingdom of heaven. But could one of those be the images of how children receive stories? As a grandmother of many, I have had to revisit the experience of story in the lives of children. They love repetition. They love to hear the story over and over again until the day they can read it themselves. It's never insulting to read the book again and again. What is the mystery and delight that they experience in hearing what they've already heard dozens of times? Could it be that the story isn't always about information? What makes a story a favorite? How can the same story read by someone else be such a different experience? And where and how do stories begin to express themselves in the lived experiences of these little lives? Storying is an invitation to the humble posture of a child, one who keeps listening, one who will risk telling what they remember, and one who will ask their own questions of the story and listen to the wisdom that goes beyond the printed page. It's an offering to stay in the moment just a little longer, to listen again, and to wonder together. At times, the gift may not be the story at all, but rather the experience of being held and heard by a community, or possibly the gift of holding one another. Now, the demands of our minds to draw, make meaning, to draw conclusions, and to communicate information often stand in the way of the potential power of story. Many of us have been taught, especially when approaching the Bible, to read it prescriptively, looking for a principle to be applied, a promise to be claimed, a rule to follow, or a sin to be confessed. And that has often robbed us of the knowing of the people, and especially the God of Scripture. Subtly, we make the story about ourselves before it's about the characters or the content that the author intended to share with us. Narrative is an alternative way of being in the record of Scripture, and it might even put some of the fun back into the experience of reading and sharing. Eli Wiesel says, God created man because he loves stories. I have learned so much about the dynamic of story in the lives of individuals and community, but that's a conversation for another time. This evening, I want you to invite you in our time together to listen to the story with the heart of a child, and to let your imagination engage with the record, to listen first with the intention of hearing the story and wondering with me. Pay attention to the things that surprise you or disturb you. Suspend the things that you might have heard about this story, about the application or the meaning of the narrative, and ask God to give you something fresh, not only for you to see and wonder about, but something to share with another. May he give you a story to tell. Let's pray. Open our eyes, Father. Open our eyes to see you, Lord Jesus. Open our ears to hear your word. Open our hearts to wonder at your power to heal. Come with your grace and truth and stand in our midst, O Son of Man. Amen. The story I'm offering you tonight is the story of a man who was paralyzed being brought to Jesus through the roof. It's probably a familiar story to many. It's recorded in all of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it's offered early in the narrative. It's at the time of the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Listen to the story again. I've added or changed a little some of the details as I've incorporated all the details from all the gospels. So this is like Cheryl's synoptic reading of the story. Okay? So here we go. Jesus, being in Capernaum several days, many people, hearing that he was home, gathered to hear him. Pharisees and teachers of the law had come from every village of Galilee and Judea, even as far as Jerusalem. There were so many crowded into the house where Jesus was that there was no longer any room, even near the door. The power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing, and he was speaking the word to them. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a pallet. They were intending to bring him in and set him down in front of Jesus. But being unable to get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the tiles on the roof. And when they had dug an opening, four men let down the pallet on which the paralyzed man was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the man, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." But the scribes and the Pharisees began reasoning within themselves, "Why does this man speak this blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But Jesus, knowing in his spirit what they were reasoning, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins have been forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your pallet and go home'? But in order that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, take up your pallet, and go home." And the man rose up and immediately took up his pallet, and he went home glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they were seized with astonishment, and they began glorifying God. And filled with awe, they proclaimed, "We have seen remarkable things today." The house was filled with important people who had come a long way, most likely men in the middle of the week. These were teachers in the law, experts in defining and dealing with sin. They knew the rules and they interpreted them. The narrator tells us they filled the house. There was no longer any room even near the door. Jesus stands in the midst of this crowd, filled with power for healing and speaking the word to them. This is what they'd come for. This was early in his ministry, and many were curious, some critical. These were experts and defenders of what was right, righteous, and of God as they knew and understood. They were here to hear, but also to test and to wonder, to judge. They had a mission to protect and preserve. There was another group with a mission in this story. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a pallet, and they were intending to bring the man and set him down in front of Jesus. I wonder how their day began. I wonder if it was a community event. What were their expectations in bringing their friend and neighbor? What prompted their plan? Were they filled with compassion for the man? Were they hoping that God would show up? Were they just tired and frustrated by the condition of his life and the burden they bore each day? Did they hope for more for him, for themselves? What did their faith look like? We know they were determined. Being unable to get him to Jesus, they went on the up on the roof of the house and they dug an opening. They made a mess. And they drew attention to themselves and to their mission. They were not deterred by anyone. They made a way for the man. And they were determined to at least get this man into the presence of Jesus. He was the object of their hope. Four men lowered the pallet with the paralyzed man through the roof into the presence of one with power to perform healing, the very word of God who was speaking to them. Close your eyes. Do you see them? Holding on to the ropes, carefully balancing their burden. Do you see the crowd moving to make room for Jesus, or moving to make room, and Jesus then finding his way towards the disruption? There the man rests on the floor, and Jesus looks into his face. Are you in the room or on the roof? How do you hear the words of Jesus? "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." If you're on the roof, what's that like for you? Is that what you brought this man for? Is this the answer your hope in Jesus looks like? What does it mean to you that his sins are forgiven? And how does a paralyzed man be accused of sin? He couldn't even move. What sin was Jesus addressing? Were you going to have to carry him back home? Not the mission you had in mind. But Jesus recognized your faith. But did it really seem to make the difference that you intended? We know what was going on for some of those in the house. The scribes and Pharisees began reasoning within themselves. Why does this man speak such blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus also knew what they were thinking. They were the ones he addressed. Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you? Or to say, rise and take up your pallet and go home? He was speaking the word to them, revealing their hearts, confronting them with their own questions, and preparing to rearrange their image of his authority in contrast to theirs. He finishes with the leaders. In order that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And then he turns his attention again to the forgiven man still laying paralyzed on the pallet. I say to you, arise and take up your pallet and go home. The man rose up immediately, he took up his pallet, and he went home glorifying God. I bet those guys on the roof were the first ones to meet him at the door. It doesn't even sound like he waited for a celebration or confirmation or an explanation. He just picked up his bed of affliction, the thing that had got him into the presence of the Son of Man with authority, and he went home. Home as a man freed from the bondage of his sin and witness to the power and the authority of Jesus, the Son of Man. Jesus had spoken the truth to his heart. Whatever got you to the paralyzed place that you find yourself today is now forgiven. It is behind you. It is separate from you. I think it's curious that Jesus makes his declaration in relation to the forgiveness of sin from the position of his authority as one who represents the will of God. He hadn't gone to the cross yet. And yet it's always the will of God. It has always been the will of God to separate us from our sin. So what did it mean to the man to be forgiven of his sin? And what did it mean to those around him? Whatever it meant, he was now able to stand upright and to begin to live among his family in ways that were far beyond all he'd ever imagined or hoped for. He could walk, and he could work, and he could learn to dance and to love. He could contribute to the lives of others. His whole perspective was changed in a moment because of the faith of his friends. At one of our prayer team gatherings, I asked those present to share words and images that came to mind when we think of paralyzed people or being paralyzed. Listen to these words. Do any of them describe you or someone you know? Dependent, captive, imprisoned, burdened, immovable, stuck, afraid, frozen, hopeless, angry, powerless, helpless, worthless, resigned, resentful, atrophied, withered, deformed, jealous, depressed, sad. Oh, a paralyzed man or a woman can be guilty of defining their lives by the past or by the affliction that consumes them. We can stay in the midst of our homes consumed by ourselves, our weakness, our anger, our fear. We can and we often do remain victims of the realities that were beyond our choices and control. In this story, I am struck by the response of Jesus to the faith of and the faithfulness of friends. It was the community that got the paralyzed man to Jesus. And I'm not even sure he came willingly. He might have been a victim of their faith. It doesn't say that the man even recognized or confessed or repented of his sin. The love of God declared freedom and forgiveness and raised him to life. He simply had to get up, and maybe simply is a hard word, but he did. He just had to get up and live into the gift that was given him. Oh, but his friends, do you know their lives? How many backbreaking attempts had they made to care for him? How many sacrifices had they made? How many dreams had they suspended because of his paralysis? How many prayers had been prayed? How much money had been spent and how many reasons entertained? How many cures had they hoped for? How many times had they brought him to the synagogue or to the pool of healing or to the market to beg? How many mornings did they dread the day beginning because of the burden of his life in theirs? But today, he was the reason that they came to Jesus. Today, they witnessed the power of God to heal and the willingness of God to forgive. Today, their hope was realized. Their faith was seen by God. They were instruments of salvation. They were the ones whose faith made a difference. Those inside and outside the house were amazed, and they were seized with astonishment, and they began glorifying God. Filled with awe, they proclaimed, "We have seen remarkable things today." Jesus declares the truth of our reality. Friend, your sins are forgiven you. He has the power and authority on earth to forgive sin. That has always been the intention of God. Perfect love promises to cast out fear. In the place of forgiveness, in the face of mercy, he creates a place for us to flourish. And no matter what has happened in our lives, no matter the cause of our paralysis, accident, injury, abuse, or disease, in the presence of Jesus, the power of the past is broken, and the law has no authority to judge or condemn. Really, Jesus invites us to live in a whole and healthy posture, upright, human again. And he tells us to carry into our lives the thing that carried us. The bed of our affliction now bears witness to the power of God to heal the past. And he sends us home. Home to reorder the systems affected and afflicted by our paralysis. Now freed from sin, we can live fully alive, and we can be responsible for ourselves. No longer victims carried and controlled by circumstances of the past and choices of others. He invites us, he even commands us to stand upright as a testimony to the reality of his authority, his power, and his love. And he declares our forgiveness, our freedom, and it is so. Can we believe that? As I've told this story, where do you see yourself? What has gotten you into the presence of Jesus Christ this afternoon? Are you curious or just wondering? Are you here to judge for yourself? Are you confused or maybe too confident? Are you a faith-filled friend? Are you the one paralyzed? The point is not so much what got you here, but that you're here in the presence of one who has the power to heal and is speaking the word. Now, there were lots of people in that house with Jesus that day. They were important, and they had authority in the communities they lived in. And Jesus stood in contrast to them all. His authority and his power was demonstrated by compassion, forgiveness, and healing. Is that how you know him? He starts with our greatest need, forgiveness. And he declares to each of us each day, "Today is the day of salvation. My mercy is new every morning. I do not hold your sin against you. In fact, I don't even see you in relation to the sin. It's all forgotten. You are not what you have done, and you are not what has happened to you. You are more important than what you do or what you haven't done. You are forgiven, released of all the ways that you have been less than I created you to be, and the ways you try to be more." Is that hard to believe? You have friends on the roof who are believing for you. You have intercessors in your lives who have come to Jesus on your behalf. In fact, Jesus lives to make intercession for you. Your healing would change lives. Your being well might release others to become more than they ever dreamed. What would it mean for you to believe that you could pick up your bed and walk? I promise you, we would all declare together, we have seen remarkable things today. Amen.